Text this morning is found in Isaiah, and we're going to look at this prophecy, Isaiah 9, 2, and then 5 through 7. One of the first indications of the Christmas season arriving is the appearance of lights. Lights on trees, lights in windows, lights on houses, candles, brightness, colour everywhere. I know that our street takes this very seriously, and we felt the pressure in recent times. But everything seems to be wrapped up in millions and millions of these brightly coloured lights. And the brightness of the lights also comes in great contrast, because obviously at this time of year, darkness arrives more quickly, and in the winter time, and so you see these very bright things. And these lights, for many, they're decorative and they bring some joy. But I think also they're very symbolic, and they help us to think, and they should help us to think. The Puritans used to say that you could see spiritual truth in the mundane things around. And certainly that's true with regards to light. And at this time of year, I think there are many of those spiritual truths to be considered. But in our passage this morning, we have one of the very key truths that we need to grasp about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And there are a number of things that come from that. And the first thing is this, that this world is in fact a very dark place, and we can never find our way unless we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never see reality until we know Jesus as our light. And we see this great truth in Matthew's gospel, where we read together. And Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he quotes this prophecy, he shows the fulfillment of this prophecy. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And it's the same at the beginning of John's gospel as well. John 1, verses 9 to 10. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. You say, well, how is this world dark? Well, the Bible uses the word darkness to speak of a number of different things, but most commonly it uses it to speak of evil and ignorance. And so, for example, the world we know is filled with evil and untold suffering. You know, when you look back to that first Christmas, you think about all the situation that surrounded the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus, which we know was the perfect time. Galatians 4 tells us that, the fullness of time. But it was a time of violence. It was a time of abuse of power. It was a time when many were without anything. Many were homeless. There were refugees who were fleeing oppression. Families were ripped apart. There was movement all around. Great grief. You say, well, sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? When we look at the world today, is it really so different? Probably not. It's exactly like the world we live in today. And also, it tells us this, that this world is dark and that man has not got the capacity to solve these issues. Man can't make this right. Man can't fix what is wrong. No one has enough understanding to solve all the evil and the suffering in the world. You know, our text comes at the beginning of Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Very well-known verse, often quoted at this time of year. Features in Handel's Messiah as one of the prophecies of the birth of the Lord Jesus. But the context of this text explains why that light was and is so desperately needed. You know, if you were to read Isaiah 8, it explains why men needed, why Israel needed, why we need this true light from God. In Isaiah 8, verses 19 to 20, if you just look a little earlier in that passage, it says that the people were in a great mess. There was a real issue in the land. And to try and solve that, they were looking to all manner of things. They were looking to dark forces and magicians. They were looking to mediums instead of looking to God. And Israel had fallen into great sin under King Ahaz. You see, he had introduced idolatry. And in particular, he had introduced this false god Molech, which embraced all manner of things like child sacrifices. And it was so bad that Ahaz had placed a huge idol of Molech on the Mount of Olives. And at the foot of this statue was a fire for the child sacrifices. It was a very, very dark time in that land. There was idolatry, there was witchcraft, all manner of dark things. And then Isaiah is sent by the Lord to preach this message of judgment and need for repentance. And Isaiah was saying, look, you need to return to the light of the Word of God. You need to return to the truth. But to stray from it will mean to descend deeper and deeper into darkness. And in verses 21 to 22, you have this summary of the way things were. Look at what it says. They will pass through it, speaking of the land, hard-pressed and hungry. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. It's an incredibly bleak picture. And in the midst of all that, who are the people looking to? Well, they were looking to the earth. They were looking to human resources to try and fix the problems that they faced, to try and fix the world. They were seeking out the so-called experts, all the mystics and the scholars searching for these solutions. And you have to understand why that is so significant for us to see. Because ultimately what they were saying is this. We know that there's a problem. We know that there is darkness. We know that things are not right. But we can sort it out ourselves. We can overcome it ourselves. Let me ask you, is it any different today? I would suggest no. People make the same claim today. There are those who look for the state and they say, oh, well, the state should intervene and make things better. Some think that if you throw money at the problem, that will make things better. Some are looking to technology. Technology will sort it all out for us. But the reality is, even though they look to lots of different solutions, the same assumption, the same basis is there at the bottom. Things are dark, but we believe we can sort this out ourselves with our own power of thinking and strength and innovation. You know, it's interesting, at this time of year, you hear so many of those types of messages, don't you? Say things like, may this Christmas see love and triumph and peace break out across the world. Well, even in that type of message, you see the same premise underlying. We've got the power to make things better. The light is in us. We've just got to let it shine. That's what the world says. We're the ones who can sort out all this darkness. We can bring about world peace. And the question is that really true? Can we really do that? It's interesting, when I was traveling earlier in the year, I was reading one commentary on my way, and he quotes from a significant leader from the late 20th century, a man called Vaclav Havel, and he was the first president of the Czech Republic. And he was in a unique position because he had seen those two systems at work, socialism on the one side and capitalism on the other. And this is what he concluded after all those years, that neither of them could by itself solve the most challenging of human problems. And this is what it went on to say. Havel knew that science unguided by moral principles had led to the Holocaust. He concluded that neither technology nor the state could save us from conflict, ethnic violence, or environmental degradation. Havel put it himself like this. Now, this is interesting. He said, pursuit of the good life will not help humanity save itself, nor is democracy enough. A turning to and a seeking of God is needed. The human race constantly forgets that he is not God. Isn't that interesting for a leader to say something like that? The Bible tells us repeatedly that man is in darkness, is held in darkness. Proverbs 2:13 says that man is bound to walk in the ways of darkness. He cannot see the light. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. And that's why Christmas and this time of year, we have to get beyond the sentiment and see the reality. Because if we try, you know, and think of what so many say the message of Christmas is, just try harder, do your best, make the world a better place, that's not what Christmas is all about. The message of Christmas is the exact opposite. The message of Christmas is, you can't save yourself. You can't fix yourself. Man cannot save himself. The truth of Christmas cuts through all of those things and gets to life as it really is. It doesn't say, cheer up, pull yourself together, and your troubles will disappear. The Word of God, the Bible, never says that we should be indifferent to the forces of darkness. It urges us to resist them, but it makes it clear that we cannot deal with them in our own strength. Christianity isn't a self-help program. It doesn't have a message of try harder. But it's also not a message that says that everything is so terrible and there's no hope. No, the message of Christianity and the message of Christmas is that even though this world is dark, even though things are bad, even though we are broken ourselves, even though we cannot save ourselves and fix ourselves, nevertheless, there is hope. Why? Upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And notice the emphasis. Here are these people, they're sat in darkness, and the light doesn't come from within them. The light dawns upon them. It comes from outside. There's something stunning and pure and beautiful. Jesus is that light. He has come, and he has come to dispel the darkness. He is the light. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And at the beginning of Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 2, we have this reference to Naphtali and Zebulun, the Galilee of the Gentiles. And as we've said, things were in a terrible way. The area had been laid to waste. The inhabitants had been taken into captivity. And Isaiah says that it's been a terrible time for Naphtali and Zebulun. But he says, it won't always be like this, because the light is going to dawn. And it was going to do so in the land that had been most brutalized by the enemy. You know, the darkness, the judgment was greater than on the northern kingdom than the south. But such is the Lord's stunning mercy and grace that he says that the nation that had known the greatest judgment would be the place that knew the greatest salvation. Because this light was going to dawn in Galilee of the Gentiles. They would see the dawn of Messiah's ministry. And that's why Matthew quotes it when he does, when Jesus takes up his earthly ministry. And it's such a beautiful principle, because you see again that God is gracious, and in his mercy, he doesn't deal with us as we deserve, even though his judgment is sure. Rather, his salvation is bound up in this light of the world. And Isaiah, in this great prophecy, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us this amazing picture of the sun rising, this great dawn. It helps us to understand. He speaks of God's light dawning on a world that is in darkness. One commentator suggests that this sunlight brings three things. Says that it brings life. You know, if for some reason, friends, the sun ceased to shine, if the light was removed, at the very least we would freeze. The sun is crucial for life, etc. And the Bible makes it clear that God is the true light. He is the source of all life. So Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Do you know, even at this very moment, I function, you function, we exist because the sovereign God is upholding us. He is keeping us together. He is giving you your very breath. Even now, as we are here, he is sustaining every part of you. And we have no control over that. And every moment we are indebted to his keeping us alive. And that's true physically, and it's true spiritually concerning your soul. Do you know, we've been in Genesis with John in recent times. And there in Genesis, according to the Word of God, the original, full, unbroken, right relationship with God that man had at the beginning has been lost, Genesis 3. And this is the reason why there is death, physically, but also why in our natural state we are spiritually dead now. And that means without God, outside of Christ, we know no meaning. We don't have any hope. We're prone to addiction and desires. We know turmoil and discontent in our lives. We know shame. We struggle to know where we fit in. We're trapped with an inability to truly change. We're sinners. And we don't want God. We have no thought of him. We live without any reference to him. We're arrogant to think that life is ours for the taking. But every breath is borrowed from the hand of a gracious God. And that's true for every person who is alive today around this world. Life. But truth is the second thing. Light is important. And we know that, don't we? I've shared with some of you when I was in Belarus recently, the place where I stayed was right out in the country outside of Minsk. And as we were travelling out one evening, it was not long before the lights of the city were replaced by the darkness of the countryside. And it was an oppressive darkness, an uninterrupted darkness. And we were travelling and came off the motorway and then onto rough roads before eventually dust roads. And I can remember that first evening thinking that if the lights on the car failed, we would be in total darkness. And who knows what would have happened? You see, the light showed the way. The light made the way clear. And without those headlights, we would not know the way safely. And the Bible often uses light as a picture of truth like that. The Bible says that God is the source of all truth. Think of 1 John 1. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You know, at the very basic level, the only reason that we can know anything is because of God. He has given us our minds, our ability to think, our cognitive faculties to whatever level. But for all of that, we cannot truly know God, we cannot know his character, we cannot know who he is unless he reveals it to us, which he does through his word. It's only through him that your reasoning works, and it's only through him and through his word can you understand who he is. And not only that, but it's only as you come to understand who he is that the Bible speaks to the reality of who you are and your need to be right with him. Truth. Truth about God, truth about ourselves. The last thing is beauty. You know, light is dazzling and there is something spectacular when we see the sun rise in its majesty. Light also brings relief, it brings joy. You know, it's true that there are places around the world where at certain times of the year there are only a few hours of daylight. And it can have a major impact upon people. They suffer at times with a sense of depression and being down and those things because of the nature of no light. Light impacts us. You know, as I was thinking of this imagery here with the sun rising in life and truth and beauty, Psalm 19 came to mind. And it says, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I've been confronted with the overwhelming beauty of creation. You know, I can think of times when I've been there early in the morning and the crispness of the air and the morning sun breaking through. Beautiful tall trees which ran down certain areas that are there in my mind and see all the beauty in the stillness. Remarkable things, sky piercing blue and so mesmerizing that it stirs your heart, because the only response is to look up in wonder and adoration at the one who made it all. And in Psalm 19, as David looks out on a beautiful morning, and as we shared, as I read to you that text, he hears speech pouring forth about the glory of God. He fixes his heart's attention on one theme in that great symphony of glory, and he watches the sun rise. And he watches it rise out of the east over the Jordan Valley. And David is helped by the Spirit of God to pen words that help him communicate what it's like. And he says it's like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, David wants you to see and to feel that when the sun pours forth speech about the glory of God, the message is that the glory of God is overwhelmingly a vast thing, a glorious thing, but it's a joyful thing. You know, as one explains, when the sun rises in lavish red and gold and lavender in the sky, God's glory evokes praise, worship, joy, like the joy of a bridegroom on his wedding day. You know, the Bible tells us that God is the source of all beauty and joy. Even when we get true joy from something else that is good, God is still the source. Real joy is found in God alone. And so this light dawns with its life and its truth and its beauty all bound up in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the light that we need. God alone has life and truth and joy that we can never find and give ourselves. You say, well, how does this light come upon us? Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There is the answer so clearly for you this morning. The light we desperately need is bound up in this child and what he will accomplish. This child will bring these things because he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is all these wonderful things. And by the way, each of those titles belong to God alone. So he's the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, ascribing to him the very fullness of deity. It's staggering that he is the Creator, and yet he condescends to be born. God becomes man, and yet remains fully God. And we should be lost in wonder, love, and praise at the coming of the Son of God. But it challenges us specifically concerning where we are with him. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, if Jesus really is Mighty God, if he really is Everlasting Father, you can't just be apathetic about him. You can't just like him, as it were. When you come to the Bible and read of Jesus, you see that those who actually saw and heard him, they never reacted indifferently. There was always a reaction. There was always a response. When they realized that he was claiming for himself to be the Son of God, what he was claiming about himself, there were those who feared him. There were those who were so furious with him that they sought to kill him. And there were others who knelt before him and worshipped him. But nobody went away saying, oh, well, you know, Jesus is just so inspiring. And he really wants me to it really makes me want to live a better life. They never said that. They were either worshipping him or they were against him. And if the baby born at Christmas is the Mighty God, he deserves our total worship. He deserves our devotion to bow the knee to him. He is worthy of our adoration and praise. And also, if Jesus is indeed Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, oh, we should want to know him. And we should want to serve him. You know, have you ever stopped and thought, why is he called Counselor? You know, when we face tough times, maybe when we're going through something very difficult in our lives, it is helpful to talk to someone who has some understanding of how we feel, someone who's walked the same path, who knows personally what you've been going through. But even then, they can't really fully understand where you are and how you are. But if God really has been born in a manger, then we have something so beautiful and unique, because we have in this one who has come, one who understands us from the very depths and innermost realities of our experience, who knows us better really than we know ourselves. As one explains, there is no other religion that says that God has suffered, that God was courageous, that he knows what it's like to be abandoned by friends, to be crushed by injustice, to be tortured and to die. Christmas shows us that Jesus not only came, but he understands us. He knows what we face. And so when we go to him, and when we cry out to him, and when we talk to him, he understands. And Isaiah calls him Wonderful Counselor, emphasizing his beauty and his wonder. And surely as we consider him and what he has done in coming down to us, and we see that Jesus really is wonderful. Here is the Son of God, who had the infinite majesty and highness of being the Mighty God, and yet he becomes one of us, and he comes in order to know our darkness. He saves us by going to the cross and taking that darkness to himself, all sin and death and hell, and he does it willingly and freely because he loves us with an infinite love. You know, that is a very beautiful thing. And it should make us dwell on it, gaze upon it with the eyes of faith, because it's worthy of our consideration. You know, the reason that we should want to obey him and know him and follow him and serve him is not just because if we're believers we have to, but because we want to. In the light of all that he is, all that he has done for us, he is truly wonderful and he deserves our devotion. You know, Jesus is this divine light of the world. He brings new life to replace our spiritual deadness. He shows us the truth. He breaks through and he opens our eyes to eternal realities. He captivates our hearts. And he exposes the fact that this world and all its pleasures are fading. It's broken. And as wonderful counselor, he walks with us. And he walks with us, friend, even in and through the shadow of death. Because where no one else can go with us, he can go. Think of Matthew 4:16 that we read. Upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. He remains the light when all others end. And so as we finish, knowing Jesus as the light, how do I know this light? How can I know Jesus? Notice that it says, unto us a child is born, but it also says, unto us a son is given. He's the greatest gift ever given. And the salvation that he brings is a gift. And you can know this salvation, you can know Christ, only if you receive him as a gift of grace. You know, you see it in verse 5 as well, and you might not have seen this before, maybe you have. It says, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Well, what does that mean? Well, the imagery used in text is showing that the great victory over evil won't require our strength. It won't require the warrior's boots. It won't require the man-made armor and the sword. You may as well melt them down and burn them up. Why? Because someone else is going to appear for us. Someone else is going to fight for us. And you say, who? Unto us a child is born. You know, Isaiah will develop this much later in the servant songs of Isaiah 42 to 55. And he speaks about this great deliverer who will come. And about this deliverer, he says in Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. When Jesus went to that cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. And when we trust in Christ's work on our behalf, instead of our own ridiculous efforts, God forgives us. He gives us new life. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us to make us new. And this glorious salvation dawns on us by grace with all of its new life and its truth and its beauty. And it's all a gift of God's free and sovereign grace. And the only way to receive it is to admit that it is all of grace. You know, this Christmas, many presents will be given and received, and some gifts are challenging to receive. One preacher gives this illustration. He says, some gifts, by their very nature, make you swallow your pride. Imagine opening a present on Christmas morning from a friend, and it's a dieting book. And then you take off another ribbon and wrapper, and you find it's another book from another friend, and the book is called Overcoming Selfishness. Now, if you say about them, thank you so much, you're in a sense admitting, yes, I am fat, and yes, I am obnoxious. In other words, some gifts are hard to receive, because to do so is to admit that you've got flaws, and you've got weaknesses, and you need help. And perhaps on some occasion you had a friend who figured out you're in financial trouble and came to you and offered you help to get you out of your predicament. And if that's ever happened to you, you probably found that to receive that meant to swallow your pride. There's never been a gift offered, this preacher said, that makes you swallow your pride to the depths that the gift of Jesus requires us to do so. You see, the message of Christmas says to us that we're so lost, we're so sinful, so unable to save ourselves, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God himself could save us. It means you can't save yourself, friend. It means you can't turn yourself around. It means that you can't live a moral and a good life and meet God's standard of perfection. It means that you need to accept this gift. It means you have to admit that you're a sinner, that you need to be saved by grace, and you need to give up control of your life and submit to him. Jesus was willing to go to that cross. And you know when he did? Darkness fell over the land. The light of the world descended into darkness. Why? To bring sinners like you and me into marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and he saves to the uttermost all that call upon his name. And so it is today that he comes to the neediest heart, the heart that has been awakened, the heart that has that light that is shining and exposing and showing the reality of sin and lostness and darkness, the work of the Spirit of God to show that Jesus is the light that we desperately need. The light has come. And the question is, have you received him? Have you turned to him? Have you cast yourself upon him? Have you been delivered from darkness? Do you know there is a warning? If you stay blinded to this light, you'll stay in the dark forever. Amos 5:20 says, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" There is a day coming when the opportunity to go to that light will be over. There is no worse end than to be consigned to utter darkness for all eternity. And how tragic that is. And dear friend, how tragic it would be for you when this light has dawned, when it has come, when he is here, and he commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. Jesus is the light. This child who was born, the Son who is given, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the only Saviour of sinners like you and me. Amen. Let's sing together 183 as we close. 183, "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee." 183.